Let me start this morning by just talking about something that was kind of flagged in the interview we just had, which is a strange kind of unease that happens in Christian circles when we talk about money. It's an odd one. You can kind of preach, and I've done this in the past, on almost any topic. You can kind of preach positive sermons, and people kind of like that. Tell them about the wonders of forgiveness or grace or heaven. You get lots of positive feedback. Preach more soul-searching sermons, and you'll get slightly mixed feelings based on how people kind of responded to the message. But the one kind of sermon that if you sort of don't want to sort of get any kind of negative feedback, you don't want to preach, is on money. Almost no one comes to you if you preach a sermon on money and says, "Thanks for that, Pastor. Great sermon." Some people will make it clear to you, and I've seen the emails where this takes place, that if that topic comes up too many more times, they're leaving. There is a kind of a discomfort that sort of surrounds money in Christian circles, and a kind of almost a sort of a passive resistance to talking about it. You can be in small groups and you can probably confess almost any sin you want these days. And some people might be shocked or a bit whatever. Okay, you can't confess that you club seals or something. That probably would be unforgivable in Christian circles. But, you know, most things. But if you said to people, "Look, I'm greedy and I find that I'm obsessed with a love for money," the most likely reaction I think you would get in most small groups would probably be an awkward shuffling of the feet. And people would feel, I suspect, fairly uncomfortable. Now, that, I think, reflects something to do with how we relate, I think, to ourselves and the society we're in. Australians in particular have a bit of a money issue. It's something about being Australian. There's lots of great things about being Australian. This is one of the less attractive aspects about being Australian. In Australia, no one wants to be rich and no one wants to be poor. It's remarkable. Everyone is middle class. It's amazing. You can talk to people who are literally millionaires and they will tell you that they're not rich, they're middle class. You can tell people who are doing it really rough and they're not poor, they're middle class. Our sort of desire for sort of equality in Australia, neither rich nor poor, deeply embedded, means that almost all of us want to put ourselves in the middle class because that's neither rich nor poor. But that's just not the reality. The reality is Australia has been in boom time now for about 20 years. Roughly when most of us Gen Xers were getting out of high school and university, we were in a recession. My first job after university was working in a service station, midnight to dawn, as a console operator. Best job I could find. I was very glad to get it, with a uni degree. I upgraded from there to an entry-level, sort of typist-level position into the public service. That was fantastic. Most of you guys would find that somewhat strange. This sort of job situation at the moment is pretty good on the whole. The kind of pay and the kind of situations you can kind of get access to is good. Whereas America, the United Kingdom, most other sort of Western countries, their wages have stagnated over the last 20 years and to some degree have gone backwards for the average person. And their unemployment in most other countries is high. For a variety of reasons, we've escaped that. In some ways, Australia has never had it as good, financially speaking, as we have now. We have just increasingly risen to almost the very top of the world's kind of per capita kind of tables. It's really good to be in Australia. Your experience as a Gen Y of money and the like is actually at odds with most of your fellow Gen Ys in other countries who are experiencing something more like what us Gen X has experienced when we were leaving. But Australians don't feel that. If you go around and talk to Australians, most Australians will tell you that they're doing it tough. It's really hard at the moment. It's amazing. We're awash in money. But if you talk to most Australians, we feel as though it's actually pretty tough at the moment. There's a kind of simmering resentment about how hard it is. But by any objective standard, almost all Australians, with a few exceptions in a few pockets of the country, are better off than they ever have been. And that's a weird kind of sort of disconnect in our heads. We get wealthier, but we kind of feel poorer, is kind of the experience of being in Australia. The second thing to be aware of in Australia is that by and large we just vote for wealth. I've now sort of been part of about 20 years or so worth of elections. As far as I can see, every one of those elections, almost everybody, as they went into the ballot paper, went, which one of these two parties do I have confidence in will make me better off than the other one? And by better off, they meant with my hip, my wallet. And that was the only question at the end of the day that they voted on. You get a few weirdos that sort of go, no, the asylum seekers or Australians or something really bizarre like that. But basically, for the vast majority of Australians, are we doing it tough? Well, which one is more likely to make sure I don't go any further back? Are we doing it well? Which one is more likely to make sure I get some of that wealth that's coming in? And that's basically the question that decides, I think, for most Australians most of the time. We basically just vote for wealth. Most Australians can tell you who the Prime Minister is and who the Treasurer is. There's a Deputy Prime Minister? Really? That's interesting. I wonder who he is. We're scared of terrorists? Who's the Defence Minister? We all sort of care about health. Who's the Health Minister? Most of us involved in education, who's the... Those are fairly unimportant jobs. Prime Minister, Treasurer. Those are the two names invariably we know. It indicates where our priorities as Australians are. Australians, by and large, even if they have access to a job that will give them everything that they need to live on and lots of time to invest in their family, in their community, in church, or they can choose another job that will work them extraordinary long hours under extraordinary stress but pay them more, will always, with very few exceptions, choose the latter job rather than the former job. We might say that it's the lucky country and that we love the climate, but if you give us the choice to sort of not spend any time in the climate but to spend time working to put more money in the bank, we'll take that option. We will invariably choose money over lifestyle. As much as we like watching lifestyle shows, it's almost like wish things for us, because that's not what we actually kind of do. It's like a kind of a fantasy thing for us. For most Australians, retail therapy. You rang up large credit card kind of debts because you feel better when you buy something. There's a thing with Australians. Jenny and I spent the last sort of 5-6 years over in England. We then came back about 2 years ago. We're still experiencing culture shock at the number of shops in Australia compared to England. We just sit there going, how can Australia afford to have this many shops? Every time we turn a corner, there's another shopping centre. How are all these places staying in business? Australians, with this amazing climate, love to be in buildings, looking at things to buy, or even better, buying them, things that they don't actually need. And one of the biggest reasons for relational conflict within relationships is money. Most couples stretch the budget. And so they sign up for 20, 30, 40 years of stress when it comes to money because they want the biggest house they can afford and the best car that they can afford. And they just do it optimistically in the hope that everything will go right the entire time. They don't play a safe bet, but they go, well, why don't we go to a small house and a much lesser good car, because if something goes wrong, then, you know, we've got a fair degree of margin for error. Let's sort of just go into that amber area where everything just has to keep kind of going well. Again, that's kind of the Australian way at the moment. And so it's not kind of surprising, I'd suggest, that we find it kind of awkward about money, because at the end of the day, we're rich people. The vast majority of people in the world today and throughout history, if they swapped places with you today, let alone where you'll probably be in 20 or 30 years' time, would improve their financial situation by any objective measure. I know we like to think we're middle class, but being middle class in a wealthy country is to be rich by anybody else's standards. And when you factor in all the extra things that we do in Australia with our social welfare net, the access to Medicare and public service and police forces that don't beat you up to get money off you and little perks like that we just kind of have, there's just a whole bunch of things where we're kind of treated as masters of the universe, and it's kind of our birthright just by virtue of being Australians. We're not poor, even if we are poor by Australian standards. We're not even middle class, even if we're middle class by Australian standards. the vast majority of us, by anybody else looking at us, they'd happily swap places with us because their life would improve automatically. And yet that's not how we see ourselves. And I suggest to you it's that disconnect that we don't recognise that we live in a country that is greedy, that loves money. That's the Australian way at the moment. We vote for it. We work for it. We'll put in extra hours for it. You can treat us bad for it. We'll give up family, leisure time, everything for it. Australians love money. We don't recognise that about the country we're in, and we have a disconnect about ourselves because all Australians kind of have a bit of a disconnect by ourselves. We're all, you know, middle class. We're all aspirational. None of us are rich. It's kind of nice that way. And that, I think, then makes it uncomfortable when we hear the word of God. Because that disconnect we have with our financial situation then just bleeds over to just a general discomfort. It's almost like a raw nerve whenever you kind of start talking about money, let alone from the word of God. So what I'm hoping to do this morning is just make you very uncomfortable. I'm hoping Lex about that. If you don't want to talk to me afterwards, I'm quite happy with that as well. My hope this morning is just to kind of press some nerves there. So I've given you a basic kind of structure there, and we're just going to kind of fill it in. That the two big points are the two last ones, but we need the first three to kind of put them in place. So here's the first one. Money is good, but it is a small good. It is fundamentally just something like strength, education, intelligence, the ability to persist at something, leadership ability. It's a resource that opens doors. Proverbs talks about that the rich rule the poor. It talks about how the rich, their riches are like a fortress that secures them. It talks about how the rich, everybody wants to know them. They have lots of friends. But the poor can't even get their brothers to talk to them. The Bible's fairly clear. It is better to be rich than poor. And rich, being rich does things for you. You are more able to cope with the ups and downs in life if you've got a wealth buffer. You have more capacity to influence the world around you and the people around you if you are rich. You are more able to change things if you have access to money. Money at that level is actually a good thing. It's a resource that you have that enables you to actually change the world around you to some degree. And so the Bible in this sense is not in any sense in favour of asceticism for asceticism's sake. This idealisation of the simple life. That's not quite where the Bible is. But it is clear that this good is fairly small. If you work your way through Proverbs and look at all the times when it says X is better than riches and Y is better than wealth, here are some of the things that come up. Wisdom and understanding is better. If you have a choice between investing your time into becoming wiser and more understanding and earning some more money, put it into becoming wise and understanding. Righteousness is better. When it comes to particularly big catastrophes in life, the proverb says money won't actually protect you there, but your righteousness will. Righteousness is better than wealth. Domestic harmony is better. You're better off to be poor in a family where everyone kind of loves each other and takes care of each other and there's moral integrity within the family than one where there's just complete conflict and everyone's immoral and they're kind of all jerks. This is better than that. And even a good name is better. If you have to sacrifice your reputation in order to get wealth, you're better off being poor with your reputation intact than to sacrifice your reputation in order to get wealth. So it's a good, but even in a place like Proverbs, where it's just quite sort of positioned from this, there's an awful lot of things that trump it. So the implication from this is twofold. One is that I think this is the reason why the Bible is quite sort of strong about contentment and thankfulness. Paul talks about how he's learnt the secret of being content in all things. He can be content with a lot, and he can be content with a little. And that's the basic sort of baseline, I think, that the Bible gives to us. What is the basic attitude we should have towards money, given it's fundamentally a good thing? It's to be content with what we've got. To not be desiring more. And to be thankful to God. To be genuinely grateful. The baseline Paul goes is, if you have your clothes on and you've got food so that you're not hungry today, that's all you need to be content. Like, it is so much lower than our view of what the good life is. Food for today and one pair of clothes that you're currently wearing, that's all you need to be content. If you've got more than that, you should be even more content and even more thankful. More or less contentment and thankfulness. The second thing I think that comes out from this is that there is no obligation for you to pack your life full of luxuries, but you are free to have some. It's a good thing. It's okay to be rich. And so it's okay to enjoy some luxuries. I finally, after 7 years of work, have just handed in a doctoral thesis. My wife, at the very start of this process, said to me, the reward for getting this thing done, because I suspect this is going to take some time, knowing you, which was right, is that you can buy a barbecue. A couple of months ago, my dad, not knowing about this, very kindly gave me a second-hand four-burner barbecue. I don't need to buy a barbecue anymore. I have one that does the job. I'm still going to buy a barbecue. And I don't have any problems with that. I'm buying a good barbecue. I'm buying one that's beyond what I actually need. And I don't feel particularly guilty about that. I don't feel as though that's a sin I need to confess. I think it's kind of funny. I'm glad you laughed. Always a bonus. But I think that kind of decision is entirely legitimate for you to make. There is a place for freedom for luxuries. But Proverbs is also clear that if you pursue luxuries, if you fill your life up with luxuries, that is a pathway to poverty. That there needs to be some kind of self-discipline when it comes to luxuries. And then the last one to be aware of, and this really cuts against the grain for those of us in Australia, by and large, our leaders are rich. The next generation of leaders almost invariably comes from the current generation of leaders who are already rich. The rich rules the poor. And that is the case in the secular world, and it is the case even in the people of God. It's just part of how the world works. That's unpleasant for us as Australians. We like to think we're all middle class. But the Bible says that's just kind of how things work. Rich people have doors open for them that people who are not rich don't. The thing to be aware of this for you guys, though, is you're rich. You are precisely the people that are being looked to be the leaders of the next generation. And that's just there. You're not sort of neither rich nor poor and you get out of it because the Bible only talks about rich or poor, has nothing to say to the middle class, and so therefore the Word of God has nothing to say to you. You actually fall somewhere. You're rich. The responsibilities that come to you are the responsibilities of leaders. Even if you don't have any other leadership qualities, your wealth alone puts you in that kind of a category. And so that's something we just need to be aware of about the reality that we live in. The second point is this. And if you like voting Liberal Party, this is your kind of point. We are to pay our own way and we are to meet our obligations towards others. This is also, I think, a really big thing in the Bible. I think we had the 2 Thessalonian passage read out where Paul says, if someone sort of doesn't work, if they're lazy, if they just sit back, take note of them, have nothing to do with them, try and make them feel ashamed of themselves. That's fairly strong. And the rule he puts down is, if you don't work, you shall not eat. And that's not a proverb. He's not saying this is just kind of the way the world works. If you don't work, then, you know, natural cause and effect, you won't eat. He's saying this is a rule. If they're not going to work, don't you feed them. Let them go hungry. Let them starve. That's how it should work in the people of God. This very high standard. That, you know what part of what it means to follow Jesus is? You pay your own way. And so Paul is proud of the fact that he didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. He laboured night and day when he didn't have to, because he had a right to take people's bread in order just simply to set an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. An extremely high standard. But what it means to follow Jesus is that you work to produce your own needs. And then as you move beyond that into the rest of the Bible, in places like 1 Timothy 5:8, Anyone who does not take care of their own, i.e. their own household, their own family, their own parents, their own kids. And you just go, really? You don't financially look after your own family and that just automatically is a denial of Jesus? That's being worse than not believing in him. And that's what the Word of God says. There's this very strong commitment that part of what it means to be a Christian when it comes to money is that you are tough on yourself. You stand on your own feet if you are capable of. If you've got two hands that can work, if you've got a back that's able to do things, if you've got legs that can move, if you don't have to depend on the generosity of others, you don't. You pay your way. And you work hard to do that, both for you and for those that you have responsibility for. And I think for most of us, I'm not entirely sure where you put this bit, but I think it probably comes in here, supporting those who'd work in gospel ministry kind of comes in here. I think it's a different aspect to the issue of generosity that will be our next point. With this one, I think the obligation we have towards those who do gospel ministry is kind of like paying for our own, because they're part of the people of God, they're part of our family, they're kind of our own. And so it's not up to our generosity there, there's kind of an obligation that comes into play. And then part of this also for us is that we pay a just wage. As several times, both in Proverbs and particularly in James, there are strong statements about rich people that try to work the angles and not pay what someone deserves. Woe to you rich, in James. You have not paid the worker their wage. In Proverbs, the person that steals from the poor, which I think is probably a reference to not paying them what they get, God himself is opposed to them. They'll come to grief. There's this strong commitment for Christians, not just to pay our own way, but to make sure you get paid your way. That there's a kind of a justice that has to do with the issue of money. And so one of the factors from this then is, the implications from this point is, as much again as it can feel unpleasant, I think, for many of us, the Bible's pretty clear that wealth and poverty are often based on merit. Proverbs is pretty clear that there are certain ways you can live that if you do this, you'll be better off financially over time, most of the time, barring unusual circumstances. And there are certain ways you can live, like being lazy or being imprudent in how you use your money or going in as a guarantor for someone else that you don't know very well, sort of three key things Proverbs is pretty unhappy about, that will probably lead you to disaster and poverty. And that's the way that God's made the world. And so one of the things that comes into play here is the Christian lifestyle, the Christian way of living, the way of living that comes with following Jesus, has encoded into it certain practices of behaving that usually will make you wealthier over time. That where the gospel goes into an area where people are poor and they take it on, those who take it often become richer over time as they actually start to live the way that God wants. The way that God wants actually is a wealth-generating kind of life. And not in the sense that you're sort of like Notch or Zuckerberger or something and you manage to have this amazing once-in-a-lifetime insight that developed that sort of just generates billions of dollars as people buy your sort of thing. Not that kind of generating wealth. A slower, more steady accumulation. The wealth comes into your hands and it kind of coalesces around you rather than just sort of evaporating. And you can kind of find that. When John Wesley and George Whitfield brought the gospel in a powerful way into England in the 18th century, just at sort of the end of the sort of agrarian era and just as the Industrial Revolution was kind of taking off, the great sort of middle class of the Victorian era were basically the descendants of that group of people that were kind of working and below working, who heard the gospel, responded to it, and got the benefits as the Industrial Revolution kicked off. I heard about a story about one guy who works in inner city Sydney, in one of the particularly poor areas. At one level, he's been a complete failure as a minister. He hasn't been able to grow his church. He's in an incredibly poor area, and his church is no bigger at the end of his ministry than it was at the start. And yet he's been an amazing success of the gospel, because what he's done is consistently see people come to Christ there. He's discipled them and got them instantiated into the Christian way of life. And as a consequence, they've actually managed to get jobs, hold the jobs down. They haven't sort of frittered the money away. They've had kids. And they go, you know what, the best thing I can do for my family is to leave this area to create a better life for my kids. And so he keeps winning these people to Christ, discipling them to see them then leave to go to someone else's church. That's kind of been his ministry. So at the end of his ministry, he's got no more people in his church than he had before, and yet there's been an awful lot more for the kingdom of God. But part of the effect is that becoming Christians has actually lifted people out of poverty. And that's one of the effects the gospel does, among others. And so the basic sort of point here is that we are to be tough on ourselves. And we are to recognise that there is some kind of relationship between how you track financially over a lifetime and the kind of lifestyle you live. There is a correlation there for most of us, most of the time. There's always exceptions. The third point is if you're more voting in the Labor Greens kind of area. This is kind of your point, so you know you can be happy. We are to be generous to others. And in many different ways, the Bible sort of indicates this. When James wants to explain to us what faith looks like and that how faith without works is dead, it uses an illustration. And just coincidentally, I mean, it's just surprising the illustration it kind of chooses is, you see someone here in financial need, and if all you do is say, be warm and well fed, but you don't actually help them, then that's useless. And in the same way, faith without works is useless. And you go, oh, that's interesting. You go to 1 John. John wants you to explain about how love works. If you see someone who is sort of in need financially and you say to them, be warm and well fed, but you don't do anything, what use is that? What kind of love is that? And so the issue of how you respond to someone who you find who's in financial distress, even if they brought it upon their own head, is both used to illustrate how faith has to work and that true love has to have action. It's something fairly important in the Bible's understanding about generosity here because it illustrates both faith and love, two of the great things that the Bible cares about. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I think, is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible, if you sort of sit there and reflect on it for a while. We had the first one of the two read out for completely re-gearing your brain on this kind of thing. Paul is dealing with a situation where the Christians in Jerusalem are under a famine condition. Some of them are likely to die. That's how poor they are. That's how much they're in need. And the Gentile churches, they have enough. They have more than enough. And into that situation, we sort of see how he addresses one particular group, the Corinthians, to get them to give in this life and death situation. And Paul goes, I'm not going to command you. If you go to the next passage in chapter 9, he says, you know what's most important? Is that you don't do it reluctantly or under compulsion, but that you're cheerful about what you give. So just give whatever you want. Just make sure that you enjoy it when you do it. And he starts off by putting forward Macedonian Christians and Jesus. His two sort of great examples of sort of that epitomise the virtue that he's looking for. The Macedonians are poor. Under normal circumstances, you'd be giving money to them. They don't quite have enough for what they actually need. And yet in that situation, they didn't just give so that they had even less than what they actually needed. They begged hand for the chance. They were distressed that their own poverty would rob them of the chance to help people even worse off than them. It's this remarkable example of being prepared to give utterly sacrificially when you're poor. And so he then balances that with an example from Jesus, and that's always kind of, you know, it's always good to put Jesus there somewhere. But it's kind of surprising what Jesus is, again, as Australians. Jesus is an example of giving when you're rich. Jesus, though he was rich, became poor to make us rich. His basic, very quick description of the gospel. Jesus has the title deeds to heaven and earth. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And he becomes a man and a servant and dies on a cross. Becomes poor in order to take people who are poor, who have nothing before God, and to make them rich. It is an example of extravagant generosity when you have everything, literally you have everything, and you give it away in order to enrich somebody else. And these are his two kind of benchmarks on either side. This is what generosity looks like when you're poor. That's what generosity looks like when you're rich. And having sort of set that up, he doesn't then say, "That's you have to actually do that, as that'll bust. You've got to match these guys." He brings it right back and saying, understand that's kind of how far you're allowed to go. But whatever you've got, whatever you're prepared to give, God will accept it. How generous do you want to be? And then he sort of adds a bunch of different things. He talks about how the idea is not for you to have not enough and them to have too much, but to balance it out, and that God gives some Christians more than others precisely so the act of love can rebalance it so that we all end up kind of roughly in the same location. When you move to 2 Corinthians 9, he brings out that God himself, in a sense, bankrolls this, that if you give, he'll give back to you, and that as one group gives to the other, the bonds of love tie, thanksgiving goes up, so there's all this promotional stuff. But fundamentally what he's saying is there's no hard and fast rule here. There's no nice, safe, objective thing. It's quite different from sexuality, where it's all about the objective reality. Here it's the exact opposite. What do you want to give? Look at what you've got. Look at where you're at. Look at the grace of God shown to you. Look at the needs of other people around you. What do you want to give? Then give that and stop giving. Give a little and you'll find that God's up for it. Give a lot and trust me, God's up for that as well. But whatever you give, us, I think to some degree, give out of a sense of obligation and out of a sense of kind of a guilt and shame that we're not giving more. And Paul just takes all that away. So let me give you an application point here. Some of you need to be giving less than you usually give. I know you've probably never heard that in a sermon before. But honestly, some of you are resentful givers and you feel as though your soul is being sucked away when you put that money in. Take your giving down until that stops, until you actually go, I'm really glad to be putting this in the plate. I'm really glad to be signing this off. Until you're at that level, you shouldn't be giving on this issue of generosity. Because the point here, even in a situation of famine, Paul's less interested in the exact amount he gets and more interested in what's going on as for the person who's doing it. Now, understand when I say that, that this is within a broader matrix. It's in a broader matrix where you sort of reflect upon the example of the Macedonians who give in poverty and Jesus who gives in wealth, and you recognise that God's saying, however much you give, I'm going to make it worth your while. So it's not just kind of listening to what Australia tells us. You're listening to a slightly different set of words as you make that calculation. But nonetheless, you shouldn't be giving in a sense until it hurts. It shouldn't hurt. It might hurt in a sense the bank balance, but it shouldn't hurt you. And if it does hurt you, and even if you sort of go, yeah, I'm giving this much, you can ask God to help you be freed up, to become a more generous person. And so at this level, this is something I think that's really quite profoundly different from how we approach money. There is something here where you're so liberated from money's hold on you that the issues of guilt and obligation are removed from it. And Paul's expectation is if that's done, more giving will actually take place. It'll actually liberate a generosity from the people of God towards those in need. It's profoundly different from how Aussies think about money. And that then leads us to our last point. Greed and the love of money and coveting, they are treacherous and they're pretty lethal in terms of your relationship with God. The fact that money is so powerful, the fact that it can actually act as a buttress against some of life's ups and downs, the Bible warns us it leads some people to put their confidence in money. And that makes a certain degree of sense. We have a student at QTC from Africa. Last year, he got a cut that got infected. His arm blew up. Went to the hospital. Was fine 24 hours. He said to me, if it happened 4 years ago, I'd be dead. He's in Australia. He's already wealthy. He just has access to that level of medical care that in many parts of the world would just be an automatic death sentence. You'd never get to the hospital, and if you did, they probably couldn't help you. Just being in Australia means that he dodges that bullet. And just that reality that wealth does for you just means that you and I don't have to trust God as much, do we? Because we're in that kind of world. With so many bullets we dodge because of the power of money. And so Paul calls on Timothy to warn the rich, you, me, not to trust that power of money. Because it can't do it always. It will let you down. Ultimately, your confidence has to be in God, who holds your life and death in his hands. And that's where your hope has to lie, even though money itself is a power in this world. Secondly, the love of money is just a terrible danger. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that it just simply is idolatry. To love money, to think in all your terms and how you operate in terms of money and kind of want more of it, it's no different from putting a statue in your lounge room and bowing down to it. I know it's kind of cooler to have love of money than that, and that just looks a little bit primitive. But from God's point of view, there's no difference. Putting an altar into your lounge room and putting animals on it and killing them and burning them and making sacrifices to get more money, the Bible doesn't see a difference there spiritually either. The love of money is idolatry. It is to worship something that is not God as though it is truly a God. That's what it means to be gripped by a desire for more money. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 to 23, we're told that desire, that it chokes the word out. The four soils, one of those three, the word of God comes into it. The plant comes up, but it never quite manages to bear fruit because money and the cares of this world choke it from ever coming off. Love of money is one of the reasons why people who hear the word of God don't actually come to become Christians in the first place. It just slowly chokes the life out, and they never quite cross over from death to life. In James chapter 4, it's one of the main reasons why there's conflicts between people. They pray, but they fight. They pray and don't get. Why? Because they want to spend it on their pleasures. And James says, that's friendship with the world. It's actually to be an enemy of God. Matthew chapter 6, this is a passage I want to read out for us. This one, I think, is one of the more provocative passages that we get. Chapter 6, verses 19 and a few verses after. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money. So there's two points here. One is that there is a reason why most Australians are resistant to the gospel. If you find that most Australians aren't kind of overtly hostile, but just kind of passively just let it pass by, my gut feeling based on sort of the basic parameter is, apart from just general sin, the particular form that sin takes is love of money. Australians, at the end of the day, deep down, love and are slaves to money. The vast majority. And the gospel calls on them to follow a different master. Faced between those two, they follow one rather than the other. And the same problem is there for you and I. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. He wanted eternal life. He was sad when he left. He was on fire for God. Even if you think, okay, young guy, I've managed to keep all of God's commandments from some youth, that's a little bit out of touch with reality at that point. Nonetheless, you'd be pretty keen to have someone like that in your youth group, in your young adults group. This is someone who clearly takes God seriously and wants it. And yet when Jesus says, okay, in order to do it, you have to sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow me, he goes away sad. Because he really wanted that eternal life. But not if he has to give up his wealth. Not if the price tag is giving up all the things that make life worthwhile. This is Australia. It's the good life. What point is living if you have to give it all up? And so Jesus' words here about don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth because where your treasure is, there your heart is, I think is one of the most countercultural things for us. I have tended to hear this preached as though what Jesus is saying, what do you really value? What do you treasure? Well, make sure that what you really treasure is heaven and your identity. It's not subjective in that sense. What Jesus is saying is don't have lots and lots of treasure on earth more than what you have treasure in heaven. Now, the treasure in heaven he's talking about is the things that you do for service for God. What he's saying is that when you compare the treasure that you have on earth, the treasure you have for God has to be more than that. Because where you have the most treasure, that's where your heart is going to be located. And so here's the uncomfortable truth with this. The poorer you are in reality, the more scope there is for you to be sort of half-hearted in your relationship with God. You can find poorer people that kind of fit this kind of spectrum. Like some of them kind of, you're not quite sure where they are. Some people are kind of muddling through. And these guys are pretty well on fire. The wealthier people get, the more that middle area just evaporates. And as you deal with rich Christians, you tend to find either that their entire life is kind of just given over. And all that power and freedom that they have is just given over and invested into trying to see the kingdom of God go forward, or they're pretty cold. It's pretty hard to see where the reality of that faith is actually expressing itself anywhere. They might come to church, they might listen, but it's a pretty joyless kind of experience. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. The more wealth God gives you, the more your heart, because it's evil, will be sucked into just going there. It's a good gift, yes, but the problem is your heart. The more your heart will go there. And so the richer you are, the more you have to realise that you've got to actually go step it up. You've actually got to really step it up and invest yourself in those good works that please God, in those good works that advance the kingdom of God. Because if your bank balance, so to speak, in heaven is less than here, your heart will be where your treasure actually is. And so even though the ranks of the rulers overwhelmingly comes from the rich, when persecution comes, it's invariably the rich Christians that are the first and the worst to fold it in. But when it actually push comes to shove, this life is too good. There's so much that they can do and so much that they can enjoy. Their heart is here because life is just so good. And if they have to give it up, if they have to choose poverty for themselves and their spouse and their kids and possibly their grandkids, that cost is too high, let alone if they have to give up life itself. Whereas people who have less here go, and so it's so much more easier for them to have a bigger bank balance, so to speak, in heaven, go, you know what? I'm kind of okay with living a miserable life. And I'm kind of okay with losing this life. Because my real wealth's all over there. I'm not that attached to this world in that sense. Jesus' words here, I think, are particularly confronting to people like you and me because we're richer than we realise. And what he's telling us here is that puts us in a somewhat dangerous position. Not because there's a problem with money, but because there's a problem with us. And there is this natural thing, money demands to be our God and our Lord and for us to serve it. And it promises us so much if we will do it. And if we do that, it will slowly choke us. And the only way to counteract that is to, in a sense, both ruthlessly avoid greed and a desire for more, but also actively in how we actually live and the choices we make, to be pouring ourselves into trying to store up more and more wealth in heaven to compensate for the pool of money in this world. And so the implications for this point is, and we're almost at the end, there's a real danger in wealth, not because there's a problem with money, but because our hearts are twisted and they're bent out of shape. We need to recognise that to love money is to hate God. And that's just absolutely black and white. We have to be on serious guard against ourselves for any hint of greed. And if you want to know if there's a hint of greed in you, there's two really easy litmus tests to look for. Are you not content with your current lot? Do you have more than the clothes that you've got and the food that you need for today, and yet you're still disgruntled and frustrated and not content? That's a sign of greed. Secondly, do you want what someone else has? Do you kind of resent they have it and you don't? That's a second big sign of greed. When those two signs come up, be ruthless in trying to stamp them out. That's one aspect of kind of the attitude in the heart. The other one is you've got to actually live life where you're investing yourself towards the kingdom of God. And the more wealth you get, and most of you will become wealthier over the course of your life, the more that has to increase rather than decrease. The third one, I'll leave that one. Yep. So very quick for the conclusion. I think the big conclusion I want to suggest here away from everything else is just, I'll give it two. The first one is this. The fundamental way to see what money is for you is it's fundamentally a resource, but it's fundamentally a resource for you to do good to others. How much you actually need to actually make sure that your own needs are met, particularly if you're rich, is a reasonably small slice of the pie. It's just that the more we get more, our expectations of what of the minimum of what life's worth living is increases. And there's a bit where that's okay. As I said at the start, a bit of luxury is fine. But we need to recognise that it's luxury. I don't need a barbecue. I don't need two barbecues. I recognise at that point I'm buying a luxury. And so I go, that is a luxury I'm buying, not a need. And so I'm going to give up other luxuries that I'd also wouldn't mind having in an ideal world with infinite resources. You have that kind of mindset. Most of my money is there for other people. That's kind of the idea of it. But the second and bigger point is this one. We have to start working to push back against this dislike we have of talking about money. We have to sort of create a climate where it's okay for preachers to talk to us about it, where it's okay for us to talk to each other about it, where we can say, rather than just saying, I had a great overseas holiday, let me tell you about it, where we can say to each other, I'm thinking of having an overseas holiday. Do you think that's the right decision for me here? Is that an acceptable luxury, or am I crossing over the line here? And for that to be on the table, and we can actually talk to each other and even agree to disagree on it, which is what we're like in most areas of life, where I can say to you, I think maybe you might be at risk of being a bit greedy, and that doesn't end the friendship at that point. Where you say, I disagree with you, and again, that doesn't end the friendship, but we keep having the conversations. And then lastly, for my brother ministers here, let me give just this one point here. As this came out this morning as I kept reflecting upon this, it's hard for us to preach about money because of these sort of tensions that are there. But I think we need to take 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 seriously. There is a need for budgets to be balanced, and there's just economic necessities about how we run church and stuff. But even in the context of famine, where God's people were likely to die if they didn't get it, God's primary concern was the hard issue of generosity rather than meeting targets. I think we will do better in the future at being able to help people shift if our preaching more focuses on encouraging generosity than just making sure the needs of the budget, so to speak, kind of get met. And for those of you listening to that point here, try and encourage, not by telling your preachers, but by kind of giving positive feedback when they do raise these issues, to help sort of raise it in more that kind of a direction as well. You need to realise that whenever your preacher speaks about money, they will get flack. If you want to make it open for conversation to take place, go out of your way, don't do it today, I don't need it, under general circumstances, to give them positive feedback. Thank them for actually having the courage to raise the issue. because they're going to get a fair bit of negative feedback that will try and shut it down again. Well, leave it there.